and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then beginning at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you with expectant hearts. We come here this morning, Lord, not to hear a man, but to hear the voice of the living God. For you have promised that in the preaching of your word, O Lord, that is how you create faith. That is how you generate that which is good for our souls, that we might cling to you, trust in you more, and learn to walk with you more diligently. Father, be with us this morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So why a new series? Weren't we just kind of rolling along in Matthew? Wasn't everything all good and fine and dandy? Well, to be honest with you, not that I've been lying to you, but to be straightforward, I've been planning a transition from Matthew around this time of year for some time now. We've been in Matthew for quite a while, since December of last year. In fact, there's been talk about things pastors do in their study. 77% of the sermons since last December have been in Matthew. It's good. It's good when you're eating, when you're dining, to have a variety of food. And it's good to have a variety of the Word of God. And it was kind of a natural transition point for me within the book of Matthew. Anyway, there's a lot more study I really want to do before I turn the corner into the next part of Matthew. But also, it's around the time of year where Reformed churches especially, churches in the Protestant and Presbyterian tradition, we like to celebrate. Rather than so much celebrating Halloween, and I'm not knocking it, if you go trick-or-treating, I'm not going to, you know, say anything negative about you or at all. But rather than that, where we like to celebrate our Reformation heritage. You, I'm sure, understand and know the story about Martin Luther going to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, October 31, 1517, and nailing the 95 Theses. It's a well-known story. And originally I had planned for us to do a series on the 5 points of Calvinism, those five main wonderful doctrines. We sometimes call them the doctrines of grace, that really touch upon our heritage as Reformed people. And I still want to do that someday. I think it's very important to get a refresher in those things. But as the session and I began planning and thinking about where we were headed this coming fall, it really seemed good to take this time to switch gears and do a study of Acts chapter 2, which leads to the next question. Why then? Why this particular series? Why Acts chapter 2? Well, I'm going to refer to it as the crisis of evangelical ecclesiology. And you're going to say, the crisis of evangelical whatiology? Don't worry. Ecclesiology, it just means the doctrine of the church. The ecclesia, those are the ones that are called out. They're called out of the world, and they're called into the marvelous grace of God. They're called into a covenant community. And so we are the called ones. And so ecclesiology is just, it's simply a theological term that is a way of referring to what the Bible teaches about the church. What does the Bible say about who we are as the church? What does the Bible say about how we are to live and act and function as the people of God, called into community with one another? And I call it a crisis in the evangelical Bible-believing world because really, even though there's lots of doctrinal landmines out there in the Bible-believing world, I mean, there's lots of things out there that you need to be careful about. By and large, we've got the basic facts of the gospel down pretty well. We know that we're sinners. We know that we need a Savior. We know that Jesus is the Savior. And we know that when we trust in Him, when we trust in His work on the cross, that we're going to be saved. And these are wonderful promises that we have. We know that we've got the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us as believers. These types of things are what our brothers and sisters in the evangelical church know and believe and preach and teach. And so do we here at Christ Covenant OPC. But I say there's a crisis in ecclesiology because rather than knowing the basics of the gospel, the thing that we often don't really get is how to do church. How do we do church? How do we act in the church? What is the church to do? How do we worship? There's lots and lots of questions. In fact, it shouldn't be a surprise that the largest part in almost any pastor's library is going to be the section on ecclesiology. I mean, there's theology proper, the studies about God Himself. There's Christology, the personal work of Christ. There's the Holy Spirit. There's sections on anthropology, the study of man and the fall into sin. But when it comes to this study of the church, I mean, the section is far wider than any other section in my library. Because think about what's in there. I mean, first of all, you've got the doctrine of the church. You've got books on who are we? What does it mean that we're called out? All that doctrinal stuff that lays the foundation. Then there's the history of the church, right? There's beginning in the book of Acts, and even we would argue going back into the Old Testament. There's the history of the people of God to know and to understand and to learn from. There's the history of church doctrines. Did you realize that there's a kind of a sub-study about the history of how we've either gotten it right or gotten it wrong, according to the Bible, throughout the history of the church? How do you know that something's a heresy? How do you know? Well, because the church has been working on these things and has been hammering it out year after year. And there's lots of books written about those things. There's books about the beginning of missions. There's books about how to plant a church. There's books about how to preach. What should be the content of preaching? What about the Lord's Supper? What about baptism? Who should get baptized and who shouldn't? What about church finances? What about giving? What about the giving of believers in the church? What about who settles disputes and conflicts between believers? Who leads the church? Who can be a pastor, an elder, and a deacon, and who can't? How do we care for and counsel hurting people? Right? I mean, you get the idea, right? This is all under the subject of what we do in the church. And, of course, the Bible isn't written like a systematic theology book. The Bible doesn't have a section on, well, here's how you counsel somebody who's bereaved. And here's the section on, you know, church finances. And here, it's not like that. The Bible is organic. It's inspired. All these things are touched upon in the Word of God, but they spring up organically from place to place, and it takes work and labor to put all these things together. So we don't have a how-to handbook for how to do the church. And so we've got guidelines and principles and commands, but all too often these biblical aspects of the church have been neglected because we often don't want to do that work, or we've got well-intended emphases in other places. And so good work on the biblical aspects of all of these things I've mentioned, they've been neglected. Maybe they've done in a haphazard way. And maybe the doctrine of worship has been neglected. And sometimes it's because churches are so intent on coaxing people into the door by gimmicky worship, by Madison Avenue glossy flyers, by trendy internet ads. And of course, you know, we need to let people know where we are. And we need to have an internet presence. I mean, those are good things. It's good to let people know where we are, what we believe. A lot of people go to the internet now, more than ever before, to get their information about a church. One of the good reasons for live streaming is that sometimes people like to kick the tire on the car before they try it out. Sometimes people like to see what the worship service is like, what the preaching's like, what is the flavor of this church, and they'll go on the internet. And none of those things are bad, or none of those things are wrong. But when we have church leaders doing things like coordinating Easter egg hunts that are getting airdropped from helicopters to hundreds of swarming kids, right? When we've got people doing things like that in the church, when we're trying to do things that are obviously outside of the way God wants us to do things, it can be easy to miss that hurting person in the pew behind you. See, it's a crisis in the evangelical church. We have to let the church, we have to let people know about the church. We want people to come to the church. We want them to know about salvation by Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We long for these things. As the one hymn says, Lord, we long to see your churches full. How we long for that. But we shouldn't let a sincere desire to reach people allow us to neglect a proper biblical ecclesiology. Because being reformed is not just knowing about how you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It also has a lot to do with a reformed ecclesiology. Well, we are going to focus in on the doctrine of the church for some time now, but there's still good reason to keep these specific doctrines of the Reformation before us about our salvation, and we need to highlight them. And so, once again, trying to juggle it, right? Trying to keep it biblically balanced. We need to talk about who we are in Christ as a people, but we need to know who we are in Christ as individuals and churches who are reformed regarding how people are to be saved. Sometimes we see that. We see they've got that right, but then they're kind of making it up as they go along when it comes to do the rest of the church. And so we need balance. We need a biblical balance. And sometimes we've just been too narrow about doctrines that have to do with our individual salvation. In other words, we've not been narrow to believe in them, but we've been focusing on them so narrowly that we've neglected the bigger picture of church life. And it's not wrong to focus on our individual salvation. It's not wrong to glory in it. Because we confess we are a reformed church. We're a reformed church. The 5 points of Calvinism are grand and glorious. We don't say, well, we're Calvinists. I mean, sometimes that's a bad word in some people's mentality. And yet, of course, you have to define it. You have to define it and make sure you're understanding what it means. And when we say that, we remember, for example, that wonderful, simple acrostic. Some people don't like it. I love it. TULIP, because it helps just keep, for people who have a hard time remembering things, right? And I'm one. It helps keep these wonderful doctrines straight. Because what does it really highlight when we talk about a reformed way of salvation, a reformed understanding of salvation as found in the Scriptures? We are talking about the sublime and sweet grace of God that reaches His hand down and plucks hell-bound sinners out of the fiery furnace, out of burning in hell, out of judgment. It's a God who loves us so much that He's planned from before the foundation of the world to say, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save you in such a way that there's no way you can be lost. There's no way that you can possibly experience the judgment. See, these 5 points of Calvinism are important. Total inability, that's the first one, or total depravity. Total inability underscores that we cannot bring ourselves to save ourselves because of our sin. We're unable to do anything worthwhile of salvation. That other way of saying it, total depravity, simply means that in every part of our being, we're corrupted. And so either way, we cannot bring ourselves to God. Unconditional election, right? It's that idea that we don't come before God and make any demands. We don't say, well, look, Lord, you see how much I've kept the law and how many times I've gone to church and all of this? No, that's not what God does. He doesn't see our faith and say, okay, I'm going to elect you based on that. But He says, no, before the foundation of the world, unconditional. I loved you before time. I loved you before you even sinned. That's how great His love is. The third one, limited atonement or definite atonement, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's limited in its application. It applies only to those who trust in Jesus. If a person trusts in themselves and never turned to faith in Jesus, it's not right to say that Jesus died for them. This is what we confess and believe. But his atoning work is certain. It is certain for everybody who trusts in Him. It will apply to them. There's never a person who trusted in Jesus truly that wound up going to hell. Irresistible grace is number four. God's call is powerful. It's effective. It will bring in those He intends. It cannot be effectively resisted in the end, because God will come and He'll change your heart. He'll give you the Holy Spirit so that you'll want to come to faith and believe. But without that, it's impossible. We never, ever come to faith. And finally, that fifth one, perseverance of the saints, and some people like to say preservation of the saints. I think of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, Paul says to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't going to forget you. Jesus might seem to you like He's letting you stumble around in your sin for a season. But if you are His, He is going to carry you home. He is going to pick you back up. He is going to dust you off. And He's going to take you to heaven with Him. And so these are the wonderful doctrines of grace that we think of individually, right? Individually. And I don't want to neglect those. It's a wonderful time of year to begin remembering those things. And yet we focus on them. I mean, and it's like looking at a diamond. You see the beautiful facets, and each one you can turn a diamond and it sparkles just a certain way on each facet. And that's what this type of thing is like. But when we only do that, when we become so insistent on the fact that salvation is just for me, then we become inward. Then we just look to ourselves. We tend to lose the forest for the trees. And again, we need a kind of biblical balance. And that is where the doctrine of the covenant of grace comes in and swoops in and saves us. We understand from the Bible that we are saved by the person and work of Jesus together. We're saved as individuals, but we're saved together. We're brought into a group. We're brought into a church. No Lone Ranger Christians out there riding the range, just you and Silver and Tonto, you and your Bible and Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that. American culture teaches it. But we don't read that in our Bible. We're called to be saved together. We're called to be saved in community with one another. Now, there's more to it than that. And maybe it is that here at Christ Covenant, I know Pastor Mark has probably preached many, many sermons on those 5 points of Calvinism that I've just glanced over. We might know our 5 points pretty well, but how well do we actually do church? And that's not to say we don't do it well, but it's to ask the question. It's to say, how well do we do church from the perspective of the Bible? So when I came to candidate here over a year ago, I was told, well, Christ Covenant OPC is a destination church. And so I thought to myself, oh, wow, that sounds kind of cool. You know, what is a destination church anyway? You know, it's like, well, where are you going to? I'm going to Christ Covenant. You know, that's my destination on Sunday. But I don't really think it means that. I mean, it's good that people have our church as their destination. And we want that. We really do. But what it means to be a destination church is something that's a little bit more questionable. See, when you examine the idea, you'll start to see, well, wait a minute, maybe being a destination church isn't so great after all. Now, I have to say, from my experience in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's not so uncommon to have destination churches in the OPC. And some of that is simply because sometimes in the Reformed faith, you're the small church, right? We're teaching and preaching some things. Not all of them are all that popular. Not all of them are things that people think are taught in the Bible. And in some ways, in our denomination, we do cut across the grain of the rest of the evangelical world. That's part of it. That's part of it. But being a destination church also means sometimes that you're just not situated in the midst of one particular community. And that tends to be the case here. Now, we're very close to Sheridan, and that's a great thing. We are close, but I've also learned that big city miles can be really different from small town miles, from small city miles, right? So you can be 5 miles away from someone in the city, even growing up in a suburb near Cleveland. I mean, we had 5 miles within our city. I mean, you all had one identity. We all rooted for the same football team. We all went to the same schools. You know, we all knew the same families. And we felt like part of a community. Now, you got 15 miles out, and that was another world. I mean, you played football with those people. You had competition in school with them, but that was it. You didn't know those people. And that can be the case in a place like where we are. Being 5 miles away from Sheridan can seem more like 20 or 30 miles in a bigger city environment. And it seems like you're maybe not sharing the same identity, even though you might be only 10 minutes away from the church. That's part of this idea of being a destination church, where people drive from miles and miles around. And that can be another big challenge for us as we think about who we are and how we do church. Do you realize that our population, so to speak, stretches 40 miles from east to west and 50 miles from north to south? That's a really big area. And inarguably, of course, Sunday worship is the one thing that we've got to do, right? It's the one thing. We cannot be a church and not worship the living God. And what a glorious, glorious thing we do. What a wonderful time of worship. How wonderful it is for me to be able to lead you all in the worship of the living God. And I love so much being able to worship you week after week and Sunday after Sunday. But 20% of us live 15 to 20 minutes away. 40% of us live within 10 minutes. And the other 40% live 20 to 40 minutes away. So you got 40, 20, 40. And so we've got a pretty big stretch, and that can just make it hard to get together. Then you factor in 2020, right? Factor in 2020 and COVID-19, and consider that typically we've got two Bible studies running. Both were stopped dead in their tracks when COVID came. Consider we had just begun an evangelistic outreach to the Majestic Care Center. Stopped, dead in its track. We'd been working for quite a while with Neighborhood Fellowship. Praise the Lord, that's ready to open back up. But this distance that we've got sometimes makes it hard for each of us to participate in many of the things that the church does and wants to do. In fact, being this way might just seem normal to you now. It might just seem like this is the way church should be. In fact, to hear that there's something other than a destination church might seem kind of unusual. That getting together for more than just church on Sunday or maybe an occasional Bible study is a really different thing. But God's word says something different. He says something different about the kinds of things that we should be involved in. And that's why we're headed to Acts chapter 2. I should say that the elders of the church are concerned. We're concerned about what we're doing and what we can and should be doing more to be biblical, to be more in agreement with scriptures in how we do church. All the elders have agreed with me that we need to try to do a kind of a biblical reset on church. And I don't mean to blow the church up and do something radically different. What I mean is just to take a fresh look at what does the Bible teach about the church. It's another reason that the elders are going to have a planning meeting, a planning retreat in November, to just sit down and look, to just take a fresh look and say, what are we doing as elders? What are we doing as leaders? What do we need to be doing differently? What do we need to be doing more of or less than to be faithful to God's word? And so we want to see what the early church did. We want to see what her emphases were, what was important to it, because that's what was important to the heart of God. And so we're going to be doing this until about late November, and then we're going to take a break again for the holidays and look at some Thanksgiving and some Christmas themes like we love to do, and pick this back up in January. But I want us to focus then on Acts chapter 2, this marvelous outpouring of God's Spirit, and put it in connection with Matthew chapter 28, which we just read. Because Matthew chapter 28 will provide kind of a backdrop for the occasion of Acts chapter 2. So how do these two fit together? So we read them both. We're using Acts as a means of looking at the early church. But why did the early church have this experience that it had in Acts chapter 2? Well, Matthew 28, Jesus has commissioned his apostles. They are to lead the entire church in making disciples. And how is it to be done? He says, you're to go. Don't just stay here. You're to go. You're to go out. You're to start baptizing and teaching and preaching and making disciples. This is your job. This is what you're going to do. And he says, not the least important thing there, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age in order to be able to do this. And so when we come to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have precisely what was predicted in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following. It shows how the resurrected and ascended Jesus is going to be with them. How will he do this? He's going to do this by pouring out the Holy Spirit in an unprecedented way. No, the Holy Spirit wasn't invented in Acts chapter 2. Right? The Holy Spirit wasn't invented. The Holy Spirit is God from eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity. And he's going to be poured out in a remarkable way. Of course the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit. But he's promised in a remarkable way, a way never before imagined or seen in the history of the church. And so when we get to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, which is where we're going to spend the lion's share of this sermon series, It's at the end of Peter's sermon. And Peter has been preaching a sermon. If you notice Acts chapter 2, the intervening parts between there are Peter preaching a sermon from the Old Testament. And he's got three texts. He's preaching Jesus to them from the Old Testament. He takes Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32 to prove the coming of the Spirit, that this is what was predicted in Joel chapter 2. Then he takes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, to prove the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally he'll take Psalm 110 to explain the ascension of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is the one who's poured out the Holy Spirit. You see that? See the building blocks here? We're building the framework here to understand what's going on. And so Peter's done with the sermon, and the people in Jerusalem, they're cut to the heart. They realize, well, we're the ones that crucified Jesus. And so what do we do? Help us. Help us understand. How do we make this right? What should we do? And of course, Peter will unpack it. And he'll tell them exactly what they need to do. See, they're ready to profess Jesus. And the Lord says to the church, okay, people of God, here it is. Maybe some of you have played T-ball when you were little. You know, it's a lot harder to hit a pitched baseball, right? I mean, it was always hard for me because of my eyes. But T-ball, you give me a tee, set up a baseball on a little stand, and you know, even a guy like me can hit it, right? So he's setting it up for them for an easy homer. He says, I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm going to give you a bunch of people on this marvelous feast day where there's crowds around you. And they're going to want to come to the church in droves. And this is how I'm going to start. This is how we're going to start discipling the nations. And so they begin. And Lord willing, in the coming days and weeks, months, we're going to be trying to unlock some of the riches that are packed in there. And we're going to do a kind of flyover. But before we do that flyover today of the topics that we're going to touch upon, you see in your bulletin, I've got a section on the horror of self-evaluation. So what do I mean by that? The horror of self-evaluation. So you notice that I've, with some hesitation, entitled this sermon, How Do We Measure Up? Now, once you start saying, how do we measure up, you kind of squirm a little bit because you think, oh, okay, here we go. It's all going to come slamming down on me, how bad we are, how bad I am, how much we need to change. It's all, you know. Okay, that's why I'm talking about the horror of self-examination, because for some of us, that's what it feels like. We're going to be looking at broad brushstrokes today, but some of us are probably thinking when we talk about self-examination as a church, like, well, okay, Pastor Tim, 2020 has been pretty bad. And why are you trying to make it worse? Right? You've seen probably some of those memes out there that are, you know, what I planned for 2020. And I saw one, there's this, I don't know who he's from, but it's this guy with a sword, and he's really handsome, and he has a beard, and he's got, you know, well-muscled. And that's what we're going to do with 2020. We're going to conquer it. And then the next photo is of a guy who's kind of soft and flabby, and he's got this little fake sword, and he just, you know, he's not really going to, you could tell he's not going to take on anybody. He's not going to beat up anybody. And so why are we doing this? We all want to grow as Christians, and we all want to do better in Christ. And the idea of self-examination can seem scary. It can seem intimidating or maybe legalistic. Some of us, and I'm one of them, can struggle with perfectionistic tendencies. So self-examination might be kind of a good way to get bogged down and maybe work towards, you know, work yourself into some pre-Thanksgiving depression, right? Some of us think of it that way. I mean, it feels that way. You know, am I going to get assaulted again? I assault myself enough. Now I'm going to get assaulted from the pulpit. Maybe you've got a performance review at work and you don't look forward to that. I never really looked forward to mine. They were always hard. I wound up learning a lot, but it's always hard going into those. Maybe you've got a spouse or somebody in your family or a neighbor who just, you know, doesn't notice the nice things you do every day, and they pounce on the bad things that you do, and that sort of feels like that's what's going to happen from the pulpit. Or maybe you're a kid, you're a young person, and like you feel like you've got a mom or a dad who's always saying, why didn't you do that? Or why did you do that? And they never see the good things, and they forget to say, hey, good job. All right, you get the point. Others of you, though, maybe it's the other way around. You know, you're like, self-examination, right? You know, like Foghorn Leghorn, you know, the old cartoon. You know, what's self-examination? You know, what is that, boy? What are you talking about? And you just don't, you know, what does it mean to examine yourself? Well, why do I need to examine myself? I'm doing really good, right? I'm doing great. Why upset the apple cart? So there's two pitfalls to avoid, right, when we do this. I'm going to call the first one hypercritical navel-gazing. I just hope that's vivid. Hypercritical navel-gazing. That means we're just so inward looking at ourselves that we can't see anything but the bad stuff we've done or the things we've neglected or the things that we don't do, right? We don't want that. We don't want that. I can't do anything right. Then leads to God can't love me. And then it leads to why even try? Why even try? The other side is this. I'm going to call it superficial self-congratulation. It's when we're, you know, it's the, well, we're Reformed. Well, we're the OPC. Well, you know, we're this church. We're us. I mean, after all. And so it's like, well, we're doing everything right. We justify ourselves. It's a baseless hope. Of course God loves us. And it kind of leads to the same conclusion. Then why try to change? So if we can avoid these two pitfalls as we go through this and just say, Lord, you know what? We just want to be biblical. Where we're being biblical, praise God, thank you. Let us keep on doing that. Where we're not, well, thank you for showing us, Lord. Help us to do this right. And we can do this because Scripture encourages us to biblical balance when it comes to this. Romans 12:3 talks about judging or evaluating ourselves with sober judgment. But our self-examination is always going to be founded upon being accepted in Jesus and understanding that our eternal salvation is not at stake, that God's going to keep on working in us by the power of the Spirit to sanctify us and to help us to work hard as a church, to do the things that we need to do, not to get saved, but because we are saved, because we want to please Him. And so remember that the same Jesus who accepts you, who died on the cross for you, who forgave you, also encourages you to examine yourself, to kill sin in you, to use an old expression, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And so with the Spirit's help, we're going to take a quick look here toward the end at the list of topics that we want to look at. And how I want us to do this is to think of it this way. Think of this last section as a kind of mini encapsulation of the entire series. And I want us to understand as a kind of series theme this idea that we are a communion of saints empowered by the Holy Spirit. A communion of saints empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. There's a lot more you could say about who we are and about the emphases in this passage. But this seems to boil it down to its bare essence. So what did this Holy Spirit empowerment look like? And if you've got your outline in front of you, you'll see a list of things that I've got there. And what I want us to do is as we go through them, think to yourself, how do I, personally, individually, my family, how do we as a church, how do we measure up to these things? How do we measure up? Do we see evidences of these things? So that first thing is the priority of the Trinity. Everything starts and ends with God. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what we believe. We need to start, we need to end with the triune God. And our date's not enough just to say God. Because Oprah says God, and I don't know that Oprah means the same thing that we mean by God. There's lots of people out there that say God, but they don't mean the triune God of Scripture. Verses 38 and 39, then Peter said to them, listen to the Trinity in here, see if you can find it. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The Lord our God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. This has got to be the focus of any church. That might seem like Ecclesiology 101, and guess what it is? You'll be right. This is where we must start. This is always must be our focus. Much more about that as we go along. Secondly, the importance of worship. You might ask yourself, is our church marked by God-centered worship? And of course, now we know what God means, right? We can say that. God here, we know, means the Trinity. Is the church marked by God-centered worship? Notice verse 46, they continued daily in the temple. They were praising God, verse 47. This was a hallmark, was worship. Worship. They were always worshiping together. And part of that worship was the preaching of the word. And so ask yourself, is this church committed to the preaching of God's word? And that preaching is defined. It wasn't the ideas of men. It wasn't interesting philosophies. It was apostolic teaching. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." The apostolic doctrine, and it wasn't just the apostles that they made up, but it was the teachings that they received from Jesus. It was the Lord of lords and King of kings giving into these men, pouring himself into them so that they could pour into the rest of the church. And ultimately what we have is our rule for faith and life. What they have laid down in scriptures, we have to follow today. And so are we devoted to this? And yes, it's primarily devoted to the official preaching and teaching of the word. But there's also teaching in individual studies, in individual homes. Groups get together to study the word. See, these are all indications of a church committed to God's word. What about the sacraments? What about the Lord's Supper and baptism? Does this church faithfully observe the sacraments? We see that there was baptism, right? People had to get baptized to enter the church visibly. When others get baptized here, do you reflect on the meaning of your own baptism? Do you go there, or do you just watch a little ceremony, whether it's a baby or an adult? What do you do? How do you improve your baptism? What about the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread? It's wonderful. We do it every week. Has it become so routine for you that you don't think about it? Well, do you take the time to prepare for it, even though you do it every week? What does it mean to prepare for the Lord's Supper? We want to talk about some of these things. What about church discipline and the shepherding care of believers? This is going to be one of the things that will come up in the elders' retreat. Is the church marked by faithful shepherding of the flock? Because if you think about it, the apostolic teaching would provide teaching, correction, boundaries, guidelines for the people of God. They were in the fellowship of the apostles, which means what? The apostles were in their midst. They knew the people who were their shepherds. They knew the people who were guiding them and who were involved in their lives. And so you can rightly ask yourselves, are your elders involved in your lives? And perhaps this is even more searching, do you want your elders involved in your life? Do you see your own need for accountability, or does the idea of a pastoral visit frighten you? And I should just tell you right off the bat, it shouldn't. I hope it doesn't. I hope it never does. But if it does frighten you, why? Think about that. Think about something that often skips by. It says in verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." To be added to the number indicates a clearly known membership roster. Sometimes people say, well, should I really, do we need to be members of a church? Well, here we have in the early church the accountability of the sheep to certain particular shepherds. I mean, they had the 3,000 people added to the church at once. There was only one church at that time. They knew who their elders, who their shepherds, who their apostles were. It was their baptism that brought them under the authority of Jesus and the apostles. And so they didn't have the luxury of shopping around for other churches. So when they were baptized, they automatically became accountable to those shepherds. That meant that they were responsible to submit to the apostles and their spiritual leadership, but it also meant that the apostles were equally obligated to them to shepherd them and guide them and watch out for them. So what about the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, there's a lot in the book of Acts about the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's why I took that as kind of the watchword theme statement of this entire passage. The Holy Spirit is working. Some people have even said, well, they shouldn't have called the book of Acts. They should have called it the book of the Holy Spirit. And there'd be some good to that. Is our church marked by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps one big question we could ask that encompasses all the others is, are we really seeing the Holy Spirit work among us? And by that, I don't mean, are there great convulsions of, you name it, fill in the blanks, of excitement rippling through the congregation on a weekly basis? You know, are there great things happening that, wow, it's like, wow, we've never, ever thought anything like that would ever happen. See, the Spirit doesn't always work in loud ways. Sometimes the Spirit works, in fact, more frequently works in quiet ways. And so to ask that question isn't to say, do we have the loudest rock band in our church? Do we have the, you know, are we on everybody's radar? You know, is everybody saying, wow, that's the church to go to? I think we're asking some different questions. We're asking, does this church see, though, people coming to know Jesus? Does this church have a desire to see people growing in Jesus? And are we taking steps to make sure that we're helping people, helping families, helping one another learn more about Jesus? You see, this is how the Holy Spirit is going to manifest himself in our midst. What about fellowship? Does our church foster biblical fellowship? We read it before, verse 42 talks about the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There was this intimacy that they had together. There was this one anothering, if I can use that as a verb. There was a breaking bread from house to house. There was the observation of the Lord's Supper, yes, but there was also this intimacy that can only be gotten to around the dinner table by sharing some food together. And maybe you're not sharing food, maybe you're just sitting down and chatting, but you're doing something together. Maybe it's just having fun. It doesn't always have to be something spiritual. But are we opening our homes and our hearts to one another? Are we taking time to support fellowship opportunities at the church? I know we're a destination church. It's hard, and not everybody can come to everything. We live far apart. But are we thinking about this? Are we able to be transparent with one another and open up to each other? What about prayer? Corporate prayer. Is this church marked by corporate prayer? Well, we recently started a prayer meeting. And let me tell you, I'm just going to say it's a lot of fun. I mean, I'm going to put it that way. That sounds simplistic. It is a blast to get together with the believers that come and pray. We are having a wonderful time. We're learning about each other. We're praying about each other's strengths and weaknesses and about the things in our families that we need help with. We're praying about the big things. We're praying about the election. We're praying about the church. We're praying about things that come up in the church prayer bulletin. We're praying about the presbytery. If you can come, come. But is our church marked by corporate prayer? And maybe it's not the prayer meeting on Wednesday, but maybe you're getting together and you're praying after a service. Or maybe you've got three or four that live near you, and you're taking the time to pray with them. But are we marked by this? What about unity? Well, you hear a lot about unity. First, what it didn't look like. There's counterfeit versions of church unity out there. Okay, here's one of them. Well, there's no big conflict, so we're united. Well, okay, there were lots of big conflicts in the early church, right? They could said to be unified and united, but they had conflict. There's the unity of apathy, right? Well, no one holds anything strongly, and nobody's doing much of anything, and so, yeah, I guess we're kind of all floating together in one, like kind of one big blob floating. Okay, well, that's a type of unity, but I wouldn't really call it a good unity. What about the unity of big money? You know, somebody gives a lot. Somebody says, you know, here's my check for $15,000, but I want you to do this with it, and I'm not going to give it. I'm not saying anybody's ever done that here, but I'm saying that's what happens. People will give money like that, and they'll say, well, we're unified, yeah, around that guy, because he's given us money, and he's letting us do the stuff that we think we should do. See, in contrast with this, the unity of the Holy Spirit is much, much different. It's marked by oneness of mind, oneness of thinking, service to one another. It doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all the same. But it means, for example, verse 46, they were with one accord in the temple, it says. Breaking bread, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. It was centered around worship, this unity. It was daily. That is, it was frequent. They came together a lot. They broke bread, we said it before, from house to house. Again, you don't do that with people that you don't feel like this with or that you want to be more like this with. They were characterized by gladness, by simplicity of heart. It wasn't rocket science. It wasn't, you know, 27 steps to being the best church. It was just, you know, let's get together. Let's worship, and then let's break bread. Let's pray together. There was joy. Conflict is inevitable in the church between sinners. It just is going to happen. But the idea is that the unity here is based upon Jesus. It's based upon their common belief and faith in the Lord Jesus. Our union with Christ is the strongest bond that we have with anyone. And so we shouldn't walk away from a church. We shouldn't walk away from fellow believers because of trifles any more than we could unilaterally try to sever our bond with Jesus. And then finally, the last thing to touch upon here is outreach. Is this church, is our church involved in faithful outreach? Verses 37 to 41, 47, we'll talk about this, talk about people that are being added to the church. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. People are being saved. God uses means. Yes, the Holy Spirit teed this up. But Peter was preaching. Peter was laying out the word. The Holy Spirit didn't just drop the believers on them. They had to do what they were called to do. The apostles were called to preach, and so they preached. And so as we evaluate ourselves, remember that only Jesus, only the Lord Jesus Christ really can perfectly embody any of these ideals. We're being formed into a perfect church. It's going to happen, but we're not there yet. We will be one day. And the purpose of all this whole series isn't to navel gaze. Again, you know what navel gazing is. You're staring at your belly button, right? You're fixated on me. That's not what it's meant to do. Ultimately, it's meant to say, are we looking away from ourselves? Are we looking up to God and His Word? Are we understanding what He says we should do and how He says we should be as a church? Because otherwise, we're going to become terribly disappointed in our failures, or else terribly puffed up by our successes. And we don't want that. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we, through the Word of God, learn to apply our minds and our hearts and our souls and our energy as individuals, as families, but as a congregation, to the biblical pattern of the church. And as we do this, consciously, thinking about it, working toward it, we look to the Lord Jesus, the author and founder of our faith, the finisher of our faith, the one who is building His church into a beautiful and spotless bride. Let's pray. Lord, we have much to think about, and we can only say what a delight it is that we don't have to do this by ourselves. How good it is that You have given us Your Word. How good it is that You have given us Your Holy Spirit, that we don't just pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and go out and lasso them and bring them in. But Lord, it's You who do it. You teach us how to be. You tell us who we are, and then You show us how to be and what to do. Help us, Lord, to understand Your Word, to grow from Your Word. Bless us, because we want to be a biblical church. And we do thank You for what You have been doing in us and through us. We thank You, Lord, for the biblical worship that we see here, for this pattern of sound doctrine and sound teaching that's been the hallmark of Christ's covenant for many, many years. And thank you for the warm fellowship that you've built within us. And thank you, Lord, for that desire to reach out with the gospel, not just to keep the riches of the kingdom to ourselves, but to share it. Oh, Father, increase these things in us. And we pray it all and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.